Well, it is the grace of God that the two of us are up here, and for that matter, the grace of God that any of us are here. And so we have, in a sense, a fitting passage for that because we continue this morning our study in the law. Turn to Exodus chapter 21, and we will look this morning at verses 1 through 36, which covers the entire chapter. Exodus 21, beginning with verse 1. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. And if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands, that is to say, if by the providence of God this occurs, according to what we would call an accident, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if a man have a quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time, and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. And if a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod, and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. And if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, The ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. And if one's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. This is not the kind of passage that one normally picks to teach, but when you're teaching through a book of the Bible and you come to it, you teach it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And before we do so, let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this time of study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to come together to continue our study in the book of Exodus, and we pray that as we do so, you'd bless us. Guide us and direct us in our thinking. Teach us and instruct us and prepare us for the week ahead. We pray for those who are not with us this morning, for the sick. We ask that you'd give encouragement. We pray that if it please you, you'd give healing. Pray for those who are grieving. Pray that you give them comfort and give them perspective. We pray, Father, for those who are away on vacations or on business. We pray that you give them a safe return to us. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the death that he died and the salvation that we have, salvation from the condemnation of the law that proves us all guilty, all worthy of death, all worthy of the penalty that is justly due to sin. And yet, by your grace, you've redeemed us from that and given us an eternal inheritance that cannot fade away. Thank you, Father, and we pray that as we look at the things before us this morning, you would remind us of this and bless us with a sense of gratitude. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Our subject this morning, which will be our subject for the next week as well, is the Book of the Covenant. When our nation was formed, certain documents were drawn up by the Founding Fathers, the Declaration of Independence for one, and then later and more significantly the Constitution, which states as its objectives to establish justice, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty. The Constitution is called the supreme law of the land. Israel's Book of the Covenant is similar to our Constitution. It contains the laws that govern the nation, laws that are found in chapters 21 through 23. It's a title that's taken from Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7, where we read that Moses read the Book of the Covenant to the people. And it is very fundamental in the formation of Israel as a nation. Back in chapter 19, you'll remember, God stated that he would make Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But essential to a people becoming a nation is a legal code, a system of laws defining right and wrong, and also provision that is made for the enforcement of those laws. All of the ancient civilizations had legal systems. They had legal codes. Perhaps the most famous of those is the Babylonian Code of Hammurabi. But the Law of Moses marks a distinct moral advance over all of those ancient codes that preceded it. The law was not given simply to ensure that Israel would make a transition from a band of freed slaves into a bona fide nation. But it was also given to teach them about the nature of God, to teach them about His justice, that His justice is fair, that it is impartial, that He is no respecter of persons, and that since He deals with man in that way, then they too, the Israelites, were to deal with others justly, fairly, impartially. They were to be holy as God is holy. They were to be a holy nation. They were to be His representatives on this earth. Now, the Ten Commandments, which are the heart of the law, set forth the holiness of God. They give us a picture of His character. They express general principles of right and wrong, but they don't constitute a legal system. They don't contain any provisions for the enforcement of those principles that are set forth in chapter 20. That's found in the Book of the Covenant, where the Ten Commandments, those principles of right and wrong, are given specific application to everyday life. Now, as we study these laws, many will seem strange and foreign to us because they address a culture and a situation that is separated from our own by over 3,000 years. And so what we're looking at here are the laws that apply to a different world. Nevertheless, these laws are the expression of God's justice, God's righteousness under the old covenant. And they serve as illustrations of His righteousness, illustrations of principles that do apply to us in this present age of the new covenant. And so as we study them, we can benefit a great deal from them. And I think one of the basic principles that we have in this whole section of Scripture from chapter 21 through 23 is the principle that the holiness and the justice of God is to be reflected in His people and applied by them to all aspects of daily life. We're not simply to be a holy people on Sunday. Israel was not simply to be a holy people on the Sabbath. But every day of their lives, every day of our life, we are to apply the righteous, just principles of God to those with whom we come in contact, whether they be the rich or the poor, whether they be people of prestige or people who lack prestige. We are to treat them all justly, fairly. We are to be in our relationships with others righteous and good. And I think that's clear from the outset of this chapter, where in verses 1 through 11, laws pertaining to slaves are given. And it becomes very clear from this that the owner was to treat the slave fairly, to be good to what we might consider, or to what would have certainly been considered, those who are on the lowest end of the level of society in that day. Now, that slavery was tolerated by God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament for that matter is a fact that may seem a bit puzzling. But that was part of the accepted thinking of the ancient world. It was an established institution. And fortunately for us, when God does a work with a people, He begins with them where they are. That is, He begins with them with all of their faults, all of their imperfections, and He gradually, patiently makes changes. That's the way He deals with each of us, and that's the way He dealt with Israel. There were slaves in the ancient world. It was a fact of life, and so Israel needed laws about slaves. And while these laws didn't immediately abolish slavery, they did restrict it. In fact, the law as a whole was designed to curb the passions of men in many areas of life. As we'll see this as we go through the law this morning and next week as well. There are many things that aren't done away with immediately, but there are laws given which curb those passions to some extent. At least that's their intent, and in effect sow the seeds for the eventual abolition of some of these practices. So, from slavery to immorality to vengeance, these things are curbed, restricted by the law. And in the first set of these laws, Protection was given to slaves from abuse. They were given legal rights. For example, punishment of the slave was considered the right of the owner in the ancient world, but that did not permit the owner or the master unlimited power over the slave. And as verses 20 and 21 state, if a slave is beaten to death, the master was to be punished. The life of the slave was protected because that life was valued. In contrast to the Code of Hammurabi, for example, which treated slaves as mere property and essentially gave the masters unrestricted power over them. So this marks an improvement on the other codes of the ancient world. And further, the practice that we normally associate with slavery, in which men, women, and children were taken forcibly from their own land and transferred and transported to another land, the kind of slavery that is associated with our own Western history, is clearly outlawed in verse 16, where kidnapping is punished by death. So this is really a different slavery that we're looking at in chapter 21. The slaves that are described here are more like indentured servants, Israelites who, due to debt or poverty, sold themselves into the service of a fellow countryman. And having done so, they became the property of another man. But the law of Moses protected them not simply as property, but as individuals, as people who were created in the image of God, who bear the image of God, people that have value. And the first law was that which governed the slave's freedom. As verse 2 states, his or her service would last 6 years, and in the seventh, they were to go free without payment. No doubt a reflection on the Sabbath itself. So on that seventh year, they were to go free without payment. In fact, Deuteronomy 15 states that the master is commanded to give liberally to the ex-slave from his own possessions. And in so doing, remember that he also had been a slave in Egypt. In fact, that's a reenactment of what took place when Israel left Egypt. You'll remember the Egyptians loaded them down with treasures as they sent them out. And so this master is to, in effect, reenact that whole scenario that took place when the nation was brought out of slavery from Egypt. He is to give of his own possessions so that that man may make a good and a fresh start. Well, the remembrance that the Israelites had themselves, that they had of being slaves, was to encourage, on their part, compassion for those slaves. As they remembered that they too had one time been in slavery, they were to treat the slave as they would have had the Egyptians treat them. And their slaves were to be a reminder to them of the grace of God, which had been extended to them when they were brought out of that cruel slavery in Egypt. And for us too, it is a good exercise to remember that we were once slaves in the domain of darkness, under the tyranny of Satan. And we would still also be slaves were it not for the grace of God, which has brought us out of that condition by the work of God's Son on the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit, which applied that grace which He bought for us in regeneration, justification, and sanctification. And so we're to remember also that that is our heritage, that is our background, that is our origin. We are slaves of ourselves and would be to this very day except for the grace of God. There were three different circumstances under which freedom might take place for a slave. First, if a servant entered slavery alone, he or she left it alone without any complications. Secondly, if a man entered slavery with his wife, then the two of them would leave also alone without any complications. But third, if a man entered slavery single and in that condition his master gave him a wife, then when the 6 years were up and he left, he could not take his wife with him because she was the possession of his master. This last requirement protected the master's property, but at the same time, to ease the harshness of the separation, the servant was given the option of voluntarily renouncing his freedom and remaining a slave, in which case a ceremony took place, which is described in verse 6. We read that, "Then his master shall bring him to God." Now, if you have the New International Version, it reads, "Bring him to the judges," meaning the civil judges, the magistrates of that town or city in which they lived. And that's possible. The word, the Hebrew word here, is Elohim, which is normally translated God. But it is also at times translated as judges, because the judges in ancient Israel acted as God's representatives, and in that sense they are called God. In which case, if that is the proper interpretation, and certainly a possible one, the master would bring his slave to the magistrates, perhaps by the city gate, which was a center of civic activity, and there this ceremony would take place. If, however, we're to take it in the more common sense, as the New American Standard Bible does, as God, then the meaning would be that the ceremony was performed in God's sight, much like we perform wedding ceremonies in the sight of God. It adds solemnity to it. It makes the event binding. And so that may be the case here. At either case, we read, "Then he shall bring him," that is, bring his slave, "to the door," or the doorpost, probably the doorpost of his own house. "And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently," or literally, eternally, forever. Now in verse 5, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 16, it's stated that the slave who chooses not to go out from his master will do so because he loves his master. He loves his household, as Deuteronomy states, and he doesn't want to go free. That's the ideal. That the master would have treated his slave with such kindness that the slave would willingly enter into permanent service of that master. Now, if we can draw some principles from that for our own situation, then it might be that all of those who are put in our charge, all of those over whom we have authority, should be treated by us with fairness and with kindness, whether they be our employees at work, or those at work who are under us, or our children who are under our complete authority. We should not abuse the authority that we have over them, but we should treat them with fairness. We should treat them with kindness. We should treat them in such a way that they desire to continue to be in our employment. They desire to continue to respond to our parental authority, and so that that would continue throughout their lives. In this situation, and in what follows in verses 7 through 11, protection of the weaker elements of society are provided for. We see that particularly in verses 7 through 11, where the rights of female slaves are given. There were practices under the Old Covenant that our Lord says in Matthew 19 were tolerated only because of the hardness of the hearts of the Israelites. That would certainly apply to this, because under the Old Covenant, an Israelite could purchase the daughter of another Israelite to be his concubine or his secondary wife, but he had to care for her as his wife. He couldn't treat her as though she were a mere chattel. And if for some reason she became displeasing to him, she became unattractive to him, he could not simply cast her off. And there are a series of rules that are given here that are to govern his treatment of her. He's to treat her as though she were his wife, and if he failed in any of these responsibilities, then she was allowed to go free without any reimbursement to the master of his initial investment. And so the law protected the maidservant from abuse. It protects the weakest elements from abuse from the stronger elements within society, and it subtly offered restraints on polygamy and indirectly protected the family and the marriage. Because with these rules applied and these penalties applied, men might be less inclined to engage in this kind of practice. In verses 12 through 17, the law moves from the protection of slaves and liberty to the protection of human life. Four offenses are listed which incurred the death penalty. Murder is the first. Mistreatment of parents for physical abuse or for verbal abuse, for striking a parent or for cursing a parent. That's three. And then fourthly, for the crime of kidnapping. Accidental homicide or manslaughter was not punishable by death. Instead, God would provide a place to which a manslayer could flee, a reference to the six cities of refuge that would be established by Joshua, places where a man could find asylum from the avenger of blood, as he is called, the relative who would seek to take out vengeance upon the man who had killed his relative. But murder, mistreatment of parents, and kidnapping were all punished by death because each of these offenses were a willful assault on the image of God. We have this formulated in principle, in fact in law, back in chapter 9 of the book of Genesis, where the Noahic covenant is established. And there in chapter 9 of Genesis and verse 6, God says to Moses, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Now that's the reason for the death penalty. Because one man willfully strikes out against, willfully makes an assault upon the image of God. Now today, the main argument in favor of the death penalty or of capital punishment is that it is an effective deterrent to crime. But in that case, the real object or the real ultimate goal of punishment is the happiness of man, which is achieved by preventing crime, which is achieved by maintaining order within society. And that assumes that man's happiness is the greatest good. Now, I think that it's true that happiness, the happiness of society, is promoted by justice. I think that's taught in the scriptures. And without it, without justice, society would collapse. And capital punishment may be a deterrent to crime, often is a deterrent to crime. But all of that really is a byproduct of justice. It's not the reason for it. It's not the reason that the Bible gives for capital punishment. At least not the only reason, not the primary reason. If happiness and the prevention of crime were the primary end of punishment, then if the punishment of the innocent, such as the guilty man's wife or children, would, if that would have a greater effect and restraining, as a restraining influence upon crime, if it would be a greater deterrent to crime than punishing the guilty man himself, then the punishment of the innocent would be just. Or torture, cruel and unusual punishment, would be justified if the prevention of crime were the primary reason for punishment. Now, it is a reason given in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 19:20, it is clearly stated that punishment is to serve as a deterrent to crimes. But it's not the primary reason. The great end of mankind, the goal of God's creation, is the glorification of God, not the happiness of man. And the biblical reason for the death penalty is the satisfaction of God's justice, not the prevention of crime. Sin against God merits death. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. I doubt that that argument would hold a great deal of influence in many legal circles today, but that's what the Bible explains as the reason for the death penalty. Because It is what God's justice requires. And God, as a holy God, as a just God, must punish sin. And men, as His judges, as His representatives, as His agents in this world, are responsible to carry it out, are responsible to establish justice and righteousness upon the earth. And again, when we do that, when a society follows that, then it will be blessed. And the byproduct will be order and happiness. Many beneficial effects will come. And when that is not followed, then of course the other is true. There will be disorder and misery. Well, now, in the remaining verses, lesser offenses are listed. From the death penalty, we go to other penalties. Laws against personal injuries are outlined in verses 18 through 27. In each case, restitution was to be made according to the loss inflicted. The punishment was to fit the crime, in other words. It wasn't to be too harsh. It wasn't to be too lenient. There was to be justice. For example, in verses 18 and 19, if two men got into an argument and they came to blows and one of the men was injured, so much so that he had to be confined to his bed for a time. If, however, he got up off his bed and walked around outside on his staff, then the man who inflicted the injury was not to be punished because he was obviously all right. He was convalescing in a satisfactory way. But the one who did cause the injury had to compensate him for his loss of time. That is, during the time in which he was recovering and was not able to be employed to be at his job and earn a living, then that man who caused the injury was to cover the expenses of that. It was sort of a forerunner to a workman's comp today. Verses 22 through 25 concern injury to a pregnant woman. If two men are fighting, they've come to blows, and a woman who is pregnant, probably the wife of one of the men, is accidentally involved in the fight and caused to have a miscarriage, then monetary compensation was to be paid. Now, this passage has been used in the abortion debate by those who favor abortion as proving that the Bible doesn't consider the fetus as an individual, because a miscarriage takes place, the child dies, at least that's what we assume. There's some debate over that. We really don't have time to cover this verse in terms of that debate and all of its details. But assuming that it dies, it is argued all that's required is monetary payment. It's clearly not treated as in the same way that the death of an individual is treated. And yet that's really pressing the passage beyond its intent. This is a law about the injury of a woman, not about the injury of the child. And further, the death of the fetus is not intentional. So there is a difference in the situation. More to the issue is a passage like Amos chapter 1 and verse 13 through 14, where God pronounces judgment upon the Ammonites for their cruel practice during war of ripping open pregnant women. God condemns that. He pronounces judgment upon them for doing that. And so as you read through the Old Testament, it's clear that it put value upon the life of the unborn. And that, I think, is suggested here, because if the pregnant woman died, even though it was an accidental death, the guilty man was to pay with his life. Now, normally, with manslaughter, with accidental death, the man does not pay with his life. But here, in this case, he has to pay with his life, which would suggest that it's the death of the fetus that makes the death of the mother so much more grievous. And that, by the way, marks an improvement over the other ancient law codes. In the Code of Hammurabi, the punishment for a man who struck a pregnant woman and caused the death of her child was that his daughter was to be taken from him and put to death. The law of Moses is different from that. It followed the humane principle of punishing the guilty with punishment that fits the crime. It doesn't punish the innocent for the crime of another. And so the sinner is punished for his or her crime. And the rationale that is set forth for the punishment, the standard for it, is given in verses 23 through 25 with the famous rule, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, known as the lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. The point of that formula is punishment is to fit the crime, not to be excessive, not to be lenient. Justice was to be established. And so the law sought to establish pure justice. Now this law, this lex talionis, this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, sounds a bit barbaric to us. I mean, lopping off a hand or poking out an eye for a particular crime doesn't set well with our 20th century sensibilities. But that really wasn't the intent of the law. This is simply a way of stating a legal principle. It wasn't really to be carried out literally. I think that's clear from verses 26 and 27, where the law states that if a master struck his servant and put out his or her eye, or in striking them knocked out his or her tooth, the slave was to go free. So the law doesn't say anything about the master's eye was to be put out or his tooth was to be knocked out. As I say, this is a principle of justice. A principle that was to serve as a corrective to man's tendency toward excess in vengeance and in carrying out vendettas. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Not a life for an eye or a life for a tooth. Justice was to be fair. The penalty was to fit the crime. Because man has a natural tendency toward excess in vengeance. We have a number of examples of this in the Old Testament. Back in Genesis chapter 4, for example, Lamech, the epitome of the natural man, boasts to his wives, "I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Well, that's excess. He struck, and so in payment, he kills. He doesn't just strike back. That's the way of the world. That's the natural man. The lex talionis, the law of retribution, was given in order to curb that, to restrain excess in vengeance and vendettas. As one writer says, it was given as a dam against the river of violence which flows from man's evil heart. And it was given with a view toward the coming of the new law in the new covenant, which Christ would establish, in which the evil heart will be changed. In Matthew chapter 5, our Lord addresses this very point. In verses 38 and 39, we read, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now the Lord is not correcting here an abuse of the Mosaic law in which people had used this law as a pretext for carrying out personal vengeance. And if that is what he was doing, if he's merely correcting an abuse of the Mosaic law, he would have told these people, don't carry out vengeance personally. You go to the law courts and let them administer the judicial slap. And he's not saying that. He's saying that with the coming of the new covenant, which was promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that the legal principle of the old covenant is overtaken by the principle of the new covenant, the principle of the changed heart among God's people. They were not to harbor vengeance within their heart. And in order for that to happen, the heart must be changed. A law could seek to curb vengeance. It could seek to curb violence and immorality, but it couldn't change the heart from which these vices came. The heart is the source of all of that. In order for that ultimately to be changed, the heart must be changed. The law can't do that. But the Lord can. And the Lord does that through His redeeming work on the cross and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the law is good. But Christ has brought better things than Moses. He has brought grace. In verses 28 through 32, laws are given protecting against injuries caused by cattle. If a bull killed someone, then it was to be stoned, but the owner was not to be punished. Unless, however, the owner knew, as the law states in verses 29 and 30, that this bull had the habit of goring, and he did nothing to restrain it, to prevent that from happening, in which case he was to be put to death because he was the occasion of that death. However, since it was not his intention to cause a death, he could redeem his life by paying whatever ransom price was demanded of him. If a slave was gored, then he had to pay the master 30 shekels of silver, which, as you will remember, is the price that Judas agreed to accept in order to betray the Lord, which reflects something of what Judas's estimation and the estimation of the priests were of our Lord. He was no better than a slave. Finally, with verses 33 through 36, we pass from life to property in the laws concerning them. One of the most valuable possessions to an Israelite was his cattle. This was an agrarian culture. Cattle were valuable to the Israelite, and so laws were given protecting cattle from destruction due to carelessness. So negligence under the law carries a penalty. The law taught Israel God's standard of righteousness and justice in the everyday affairs of life. And in so doing, the Lord taught Israel that His justice is retributive. That is, that His moral excellence requires Him to reward good and to punish evil. When God deals with men on the basis of the law, He deals with them fairly. He deals with them impartially. When God deals with men on the basis of justice, they always get what they deserve. Nothing more, nothing less. That's the law. But that's not grace. And while law is essential for social order, grace is essential for spiritual salvation. And the restraints that the law put upon sin, upon the Israelite, would instruct the Israelite on the need of grace. Truth is most clearly stated when it is set against the background of error. And Israel's continual failure to keep the law would be the background against which this truth of grace and the very need of grace would be most clearly seen. As they continue to fail, as they continue to witness retribution because of the failure to comply with the law, they would realize that they were sinners and that they merited the justice of God, the retribution of God. And yet, in all of this, there is a hint of grace. For example, the slave desiring to give up his freedom to serve forever the master who has treated him well pictures our relationship to the Lord. He is our master, and we are His slaves forever, and we're His slaves willingly. He did not force us to be His slaves. Irresistible grace does not suggest compulsion, that God forced us and drove us into His service and drove us to bow our knees to Him. We were drawn to Him by His loving care. Irresistibly, it's true, but we came because we wanted to. No one is forced into the service of God. He calls us into His service. He calls us to be His disciple. He invites us to take His yoke upon ourselves and to learn from Him because His yoke is easy and His load is light. And that's where we find rest for our souls. That's where we find blessing, in His service, under a kind and benevolent master. We take His yoke upon ourselves. We become servants to His good and kind lordship by faith. Faith alone, not by works, By believing that we are a sinner. We believe that in a personal sense, not just that we're all bad in a general sense, but personally we understand that we have sinned against a holy and a righteous God, and we merit the punishment that is repeated and reiterated throughout the law. And understanding that, believe that God Himself has made the sacrifice for sin in the person of His Son, who assumed our nature and died in the place of the sinner. And all a person must do is believe that, trust in Christ as Savior, and he or she will go free without payment on our behalf from the slavery, the cruel tyranny of life in the domain of darkness under that of Satan and sin. As J. Gratian Machen, the Princeton theologian and founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, said so many years ago, salvation is as free for us as the air we breathe. God's dreadful cost, ours the gain. It is free. And if there's anyone in here this morning who does not know Christ in a personal way, come to believe in Him as your Lord and Savior, then I invite you to do so. Come to faith in Him and obtain freedom. True freedom and rest in Him. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the time we have together. And thank You for the grace that You've extended to us in the person and work of Your Son. We are debtors to that grace of ourselves. We deserve the penalties that the law describes. We deserve death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. But in Your grace, You sent Your Son, who assumed our nature, became a man, and died in our place, and suffered that eternal death, suffered hell on our behalf, that we might have His life, eternal life. We thank You for that and pray that You give us a sense of gratitude, that we might live lives that are honoring to His name. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.